come to the 16th chapter, the chapter which speaks about the provision of manna. Exodus chapter 16, the word of God from verse 1. They set out from Elim, which is where they'd been camping in the previous verse. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots." Now that's a rather strange word nowadays, flesh pots. It really means soup cauldrons. They had meat in Egypt, they had no meat in the desert. So they're thinking of the meat cauldrons, or as we would say in Scotland, the broth pots. They were looking back to the days of bondage and saying, well, we may have been slaves, but at least there was plenty to eat. "When we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day," that's our Friday, "when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily, so that they won't need to gather any on the Sabbath, Saturday." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening, that's when the quails came, "at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning," which is when the manna came, "you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmurings against the Lord. For what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening flesh to eat," that's the quails, "and in the morning bread to the full," that's the manna, "because the Lord has heard your murmurings, which you murmur against him, what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings." And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, quails, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, the manna. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quails, like partridges, came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay round about the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'Mancha, what is it? for they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man of you as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer apiece, about a cupful, according to the number of the persons whom each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, or a cupful, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Each gathered according to what he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it till the morning." It had to be used at once. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it till the morning. And it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, that's the Friday, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers apiece. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow, Saturday, is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay by to be kept till the morning." So they laid it by till the morning, as Moses bade them. And it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find manna in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, Saturday, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. And therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain every man of you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. What is it? It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer, a cupful of it, be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar," and we learn elsewhere in the Bible that it was a golden jar, a golden pot, "and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord." It was inside the Ark of the Covenant, along with the tablets of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. These were the things inside the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the lid. "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony inside the ark to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Amen, and may God add a blessing to the reading from His Word. To His name be the honor and the praise. Exodus chapter 16 tells the story of how the manna fell from heaven. It was God's provision for His people in the wilderness. And as you might expect from so well-known a passage, much is made of this incident in the rest of the Bible, and there are various layers or strata of meaning to the story of the manna. This is often the case, actually, when you study the Old Testament. In order to understand an incident in the Old Testament fully, you often have to push it through Scripture, right through the rest of the Old Testament, and sometimes push it into the New Testament in order to see its deeper meaning and significance. If I can give you an example of that, the story of the Passover lamb in the land of Egypt isn't just a story in its own right, because you find the fullest meaning of the Passover lamb incident in the New Testament, where Jesus is hailed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And so you take the story and you push it through the Bible to its climax. If I can give you another instance of that. We saw last week how the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, as well as being a thing in its own right, a song in its own right, is a song that reaches its climax and its fulfillment in the book of Revelation, the last book of Scripture, where we see the redeemed in heaven singing the Song of Moses. And along with the Song of Moses, they are singing the Song of the Lamb. They sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And these are songs of victory and of triumph for those who have overcome. You see, you take the story and you push it through the Bible to its climax. And that is how to treat the story of the manna from heaven. It isn't just a story in its own right. You don't just stop short of the actual story in order to find the inner meaning and the inner significance of the manna. You have to push it forward and see what the rest of the Bible makes of this incident. And there are at least three clear layers of meaning in the story of the manna. The first has to do with God's supply. The second has to do with God's salvation. And the third has to do with God's satisfaction. Supply, salvation, and satisfaction. These are the realities behind the story of the manna from heaven. First of all, then, God's supply for our material needs. It's the witness of Scripture that the heart of all true religion is dependence upon God. We rely on God. We lean on God. We depend on Him for life itself, for the breath of our bodies, for mental and physical strength. We depend on God for bread to keep us alive. None of these blessings we cultivate for ourselves. They are direct gifts from the grace of God, and for them, we depend on Him. God supplies our needs. God provides for us. And that is the witness of the manna from heaven. Later on in the Bible, we learn that one of the names of God is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And that is the fundamental message of the manna. In fact, much later on in Israel's history, a psalmist looked back at this incident and was so impressed with God's provision for men that he speaks about God giving men the bread of angels to eat. Now, if you're musical at all, you'll know that there's a very lovely aria called Panis Angelicus, Angels' Bread. And that phrase, the bread of angels, comes from Psalm 78. Listen to these words. No need to turn them up. God commanded the skies above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on men manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. Man eating angels' bread. And that idea of God's providential care for all men is something that lies at the heart of the manna incident. And if you're interested in the relationship between the gospel and other philosophies that men believe in nowadays, you'll be interested that this is a part of the gospel that separates us from humanists and Marxists and atheists. When I was off ill recently with flu, I read a very fine book on Marxism by a Christian professor in a Canadian university. The book was called The Challenge of Marxism. And he points out that Marxism and communism are misunderstood by the majority of people. Most people think that Marxism and communism are devices or systems calculated to taking away property from rich owners and giving it to the working classes. Now that's what people think about Marxism, that this is what the aim of Marxism is to do, to abolish private property, to do away with the rich, and to transfer property to the state and the proletariat and the working classes. But in fact, that is not the avowed aim of Marxism. It is the avowed aim of Marxism to sweep God from the skies. I hate all gods, said Prometheus when he was chained to the rock. Now, you may recall that Prometheus was the Greek mythological character who went to the mountain of the gods and stole fire from the gods to give it to men. And he was punished for that blasphemy, stealing fire from the gods. And so Prometheus, as part of his punishment, he was chained to a rock, and all day long the birds came and ate up his liver. And then all night long the liver grew again. And so it went on and on forever. And in the middle of all that, Prometheus shouts, I hate all gods. And Mark said, that is one of the most important statements ever made in history. I hate all gods. And God had to be swept from the skies. Did you know that Marx said that the criticism of religion is stage one in all political philosophy? Can't be a Marxist and a Christian. You could just be a communist and a Christian. You can be a socialist and a Christian. You can be a Tory and a Christian. Cannot be a Marxist and a Christian. Because Marx said that the critique of religion is step one in all political philosophy. God had to be swept from the skies, and God had to be knocked from his throne, and in his place man was to stand. And according to Marx, there must no longer be a God who is Lord and King and sovereign of the universe, providing for his creatures. Man is the Lord and the King of the universe. And man is master of his own destiny. And man is God now. That's what Marx said. Man is God now. And he provides for his own bread. He doesn't need a God to provide bread for him. He works for his wages, and he buys bread with the money. He provides for himself. And so there is no need for a God to open the doors and the windows of heaven and pour out manna for man. Man is his own providence. And in fact, although that is pure Marxism that I've just been preaching to you, that's how most people live today. Watch them wolfing down their food and drink without a word of thanks to the God who has given them these things. Watch them racing round the sales looking for bargains. Watch them buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage, absolutely besotted with materialism and with materialistic values, living lives of practical humanism and practical atheism. Now, of course, many of these people would be offended if you suggested to them that they were atheists or Marxists or humanists. But an atheist is not someone who says with his mouth, there is no God. An atheist is someone who lives as if there was no God, who lives as if God doesn't exist. Why should I thank God? Said Marx. I work for my wages. It's my money. I can do with it what I like. I am my own providence. And man is God now. Now, of course, the Christian answer to that is to say, well, of course, we all have to work for money to buy our bread. Bread doesn't just fall out of the skies. But in the end of the day, if God withholds his sunshine, his rain, his winds, his storms, his calms, there will be no harvests, no fruit, no grasses, no food for the cattle, and no provision for man. God supplies man's need. In the unforgettable words of Psalm 145, good unto all men is the Lord, o'er all his works his mercy is. Thy works all praise to thee afford, thy saints, O Lord, thy name shall bless. the eyes of all things, Lord, attend, and on thee wait that here do live, and thou in season due dost send sufficient food them to relieve. Yea, thou thine hand dost open wide, and everything dost satisfy that lives and doth on earth abide of thy great liberality. God supplies. That's the first message of the bread from heaven. Secondly, God saves. It's interesting that Jesus goes to this chapter in Exodus when he wants to speak about the life that God gives to the world. You may recall that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus preached his great discourse, or his sermon on the bread of life. And in that great sermon on the bread of life, or as the Greek says, the living bread, not the dead bread like the manna, but the living bread that Christ is himself, he made two sensational claims. First of all, Jesus himself claimed that he was God's manna for the world. The fathers in the wilderness ate the manna, and at the end of their lives, they died. That manna brought them only natural life for 40 years. The bread that Christ gives brings men spiritual life, so much so that Jesus claimed that anyone who tasted this bread would not only never hunger again, but would also live forever. Christ is the true manna of God, and to taste him is to live forever. The second claim that Jesus made in that great sermon on the bread of life is that this life from God is available for you now. And I stress the word now. Did you notice that when manna was offered to people, it had to be used straight away? When God offers grace, it has to be used at once. God says to you, here this morning, here is my word. Now use it now. Here is my grace. Here is my life for you. Here is my salvation. Use them now. Because what happens to manna if you store it up and don't use it? It turns to corruption. It turns to worms. It turns to putrefaction. And it dies. Isn't that an arresting thought? That grace can turn to worms? That God's word and God's life and God's salvation have to be used immediately, or they die. You cannot hoard manna. We're all experts at hoarding manna. We drink it in, we take it in, we listen, we keep it, but we don't use it. We are manana children. Tomorrow, or maybe tomorrow, well, maybe next week. What about next year? Maybe my deathbed. Yes, I think I'll use the manna on my deathbed. If you keep manna, it becomes rotten and useless. You must use it now. Salvation now is the message of the manna. Will you turn to John chapter 6? Just one or two verses there from the Sermon on the Bread of Life. It's a difficult sermon, this, because people think it's about communion, you know, bread and wine at communion, but it's not that. John chapter 6, just a few verses, 31, chapter 6 and verse 31. Well, look at verse 27, first of all. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Once again, we're all experts at that, aren't we? Having just come through Christmas, we have labored for the food that perishes. "But for the food which endures to eternal life." You taste this food and you'll live forever. "Which the Son of Man will give to you." Now this provokes the Pharisees, you see, who are listening to all of this. And this is what they say, verse 30. "So they said to Jesus, 'What sign do you perform that we may see and believe you?'" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That was a sign from heaven, you see. Now, can you not do something like this, Jesus? "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is one of his truly, truly sayings. In the Greek, he says, "Amen, amen," because that's what it is in the Greek. "Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you that bread from heaven," because they gloried in Moses. "My Father gives you," present tense, "the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the living bread," not like the dead manna. "He who comes to me shall not hunger." What a verse. "So to be satisfied with a taste of Christ, that all the other hungers inside you pale into insignificance. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So to taste him, that all the thirsts inside you will die. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Bread from heaven? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" 48. Jesus said again, "I am the living bread," not like the dead manna. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. It kept them alive for 40 years. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it," tasting Christ, "and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Taste Christ and live forever. "And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now this is not about the Lord's Supper. This is not about communion. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, amen, amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's not about communion. You can come to communion and not have the life of Christ in you. Lots of people come to the Lord's Supper and they haven't the beginnings of the life of Christ inside them. He's speaking about fellowship with himself and tasting himself and his life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, communion with him, you see, has eternal life now, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, tasting of me, abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not the dead manna, which lasted only for a wee while. Not such as the fathers ate and died. For he who eats this bread will live forever. Salvation now. Eat now and live forever. The third layer of meaning to the provision of the manna is the idea of satisfaction. Just as it is the witness of the manna that God supplies and that God saves, so there is the witness that God satisfies. And in fact, that there is no satisfaction outside Christ. You cannot be satisfied outside Christ. Of course, being the mad, crazy, self-willed creatures that we are, we do try to find fullness of satisfaction outside Christ. We try to find fullness of life in sport and in culture and in music and in travel and in pop art and in punk, or in chic punk. All the avenues and the crazes, but none of them satisfies, for the simple reason that they were never intended by God to satisfy. Outside Christ, there is no salvation. You can try the avenues if you will. Some of the avenues are healthy and good, and some of them are rather sick and diseased, and some of them are very wicked. Try the avenues if you will, but you will never find satiety. The Hebrews ate the manna and were filled. Those who ate a lot were filled, and those who ate little were filled. They were all filled. In closing, will you turn to Revelation chapter 2? There's a verse here that speaks about satisfaction, and it speaks of satisfaction in terms of the hidden manna. Revelation chapter 2 and 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What on earth is the hidden manna? Well, it's a reference to that little pot of manna that was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could see it because they weren't allowed to lift the lid and look in. And everything inside the Ark of the Covenant spoke of intimate fellowship with God. The tablet of the Ten Commandments, communion with God in His law. Aaron's rod that miraculously budded, communion with Christ in the power of His resurrection. And the golden pot of manna inside the box with the lid on, the hidden manna, communion with Christ, the bread of life. Knowing Christ intimately and personally in the holiest place of all, being satisfied. Did you know that there's a gravestone in Tomnahurich with that word on it? I often pass it coming from funerals. Young YMCA lad who died just after I came here, Andrew, what was his name? Wood. Andrew Wood. Lovely young Christian lad, a real burning light for Christ, died very tragically. Motorbike accident, wasn't it? Something of that sort. Very, very sad. Mr. Still came through to do the funeral. It was a very moving occasion. And I think it was his request that that be on his tombstone. And so you get the usual words on the tombstone. And then at the bottom, this word. Satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? I'm moved. Every time I walk past it, I'm moved. People said, what a waste, what a young life. Nothing of the sort. Satisfied. What a hope. What a hope. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. Hymn number 699, and we miss out verse 3. 699, missing out verse 3.